Tonight we've come out to study God's Word. Hopefully, if you have your Bibles, do open with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 10, as we continue to travel through the book of Exodus. I'll tell you what, I've had and am having a great time teaching and studying the book of Exodus, and I hope you're having as good a time as I am here in this phenomenal book. Really, God's deliverance of the children of Israel. We've entitled the message, you'll see there on the front of your bulletin, Liberating the People of God. We are in part 3. We're looking at the plagues. We finished up plague 7 last week. Plague 7 was the hailstones that came out of the sky that destroyed anything and everything in their path. God is judging the nation of Egypt after 430 years of slavery to the Israelites, of abuse on their lives, of it increasing so much that as the children of Israel begin to multiply and grow, we started the book of Exodus with this, that the Pharaoh actually then started commanding the midwives to kill the young males that were born, to kill the children as they were born if they were boys. And so brutality beyond comprehension that was coming towards God's people, God's chosen people, the people that God called out, the people that God promised a land to, the people that God spoke to Abraham, these miracle people really, because Abraham is this man, him and his wife, and she's barren and they can't have children, and God says, I'm going to give you a son, and from him I'm going to make a great nation, and your descendants are going to be greater than the stars of heaven or the sands in the seashore. And all this for what? For slavery? All of this that Abraham being 100 years old, his wife 90, finally having the promised child. And you see this theme of God. You see God's call upon a people, God's promises to a people, but never working out the way they think they should. Never working out just simply and easily and okay, then the child's born. And there's this theme of suffering, not just through the book of Exodus, but through the history of the people of Israel. It goes on today. It has gone on after the close of the New Testament. In our recent history, we know so well the trials that the Jewish people have been through, and today still being oppressed in the land that God has given to them. And so we see how God works, though, so uniquely, so beautifully. We're able to see the end of the story, so it is beautiful. Not like some of our lives where we are today. We don't see the end of the story, and so we don't see beauty. Some of us might not be able to say, oh, it's so beautiful. We might say, it's ugly. It's ugly. And so it was for them. So it was for Joseph when he was sitting there as a young 17-year-old boy in a slave market being sold off. That was ugly. We look at Joseph's life and say, beautiful. Look at what God did. And the cycle goes on. And so then the children of Israel come and here they are. And things aren't looking pretty at this point. At Exodus chapter 10. Certainly the land of Egypt isn't looking pretty. I want you to be able to picture with me right now the land of Egypt after it had suffered the things it suffered. Remember that God, through the first plague there in Egypt, turns the water, the Nile River, the water source of Egypt, the reason that they were so blessed in the prosperity of their farming, of the life source, that Nile River turned it into blood. And it stank. That's what it said, it stank. And then God, the second plague, brings in frogs. And these frogs, now remember, all of these are gods. To some degree, there's the worship of the Nile. There's the worship of their gods that even their images have the likeness of a frog. And so God is challenging the pagan gods of Egypt. Yahweh is calling these gods out, and God is judging them. And again, and I said this before, but I think it's almost funny. It's not funny, but it is funny that their gods could become a nuisance to them if there was too much of them. You know, here's their gods, and too much frogs was a nuisance, and they begged for their God to go away. That's the difference, isn't it, about our God? You're never going to beg, too much, don't get me anymore. But just the devastation. So the frogs die off again, and most of you have been tracking with us, so I don't need to go into the details here. Frogs die off and the land stinks. There's just piles of frogs. And it's a gross situation. The third plague, lice come in. You go from gross to grosser. I mean, lice, you can't get them off you. They're all over you. Then comes the flies. We talked about the black fly there in Egypt historically was this brutal, wicked, biting fly that would come upon them. Now again, all of these have some sort of deity behind them. And again, the Egyptians, the way they worshiped their gods was one of the things that they were required for worship was cleanliness. That's why you find in Egyptian drawings and things, the men with shaved heads and very clean. They were all about ceremonial cleanliness. And obviously they were suffering greatly as their land was not just a few flies. I mean, filled with flies. They couldn't get them out of their houses. They couldn't get away from them. And then the fifth plague comes. And that fifth plague in chapter 9 is a plague amongst the livestock. A pestilence amongst them starts killing off their wealth. And so God is just stripping the land, literally stripping the land. The sixth plague was boils upon their bodies, a painful sores, so that the magicians, those that were the spiritual leaders of Egypt, couldn't stand before the Pharaoh any longer. And the pain was so severe. And then we left off last week with the seventh plague, the plague of hail. That just decimated the land, the crops and the trees and anything in the field was killed off by that, whether man or beast. So this is the first plague that actually brought death to people. Death to people because those that were out there, the shepherds and those that were out in the fields were killed by the plague. And so we come then to chapter 10. The picture here is like a nuclear bomb has gone off. I don't know how many maybe war movies you might have seen or where you just kind of, there's that eerie feeling of just decimation and destruction. That's where they are. That's what it's like. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go into Pharaoh. For I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants that I might show the signs of me before them. Now, again, what we see here is, and we've seen this repeated, the Lord hardens his heart. We saw early on Pharaoh hardening his heart. God said, I'm going to harden his heart. And Pharaoh is, the word is, the idea here for hardened heart is prideful. He's just prideful. He's stubborn. He's resisting. And you know that because God will say he won't humble himself. And you know, for you and I, when we're prideful, isn't that what we are? We're just hard-hearted. No, we're stubborn. This is what we're going to do. We're not soft. We're not pliable. We're not humble. And so Pharaoh is standing in his pride. And God says, listen, I'm doing this that I might show my signs before him. Verse 2, and that you might tell it in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons, the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you might know that I am the Lord. Now that's very important. Let's not pass that by too quickly here. Let's think on that. Listen to what God's saying. You see it right there before you. God is saying, listen, Moses, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart for a purpose. We saw last week here in this passage, we saw that purpose that God would show his wonders and his mighty deeds to the other nations. But there's another purpose. Not just that Egypt will see that Yahweh is almighty, that he is the supreme Lord, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Not just that the nations that the children of Israel are going to be going into in the land of Canaan, that they are already going to hear of the fame of God through what he did to Egypt. Remember Egypt being like a superpower, if you would, a world power. He's smashing the world power and the name is going forth. And those are the people, the children of Israel. But for the children of Israel as well, God says, I'm doing this. That you might know, that you might tell it in the hearing of your sons and of your sons' sons down from generation to generation, that they might hear what I have done, that I am, and notice that ending phrase there in verse 2, that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And that just stirs my heart. And what a beautiful thing that is. What a beautiful thing it is to be able to share with our kids, to be able to teach the next generation that our God is not a weak God. I think that we, as the generation that we are right now, there has been a weakening of God. And I think there needs to be a revival of sharing of the God of the Old Testament. Now, let me just say, the God of the New Testament is just as mighty and does great miracles. And I could just start going off and we can spend the rest of our time looking at all the miracles in the New Testament, right? I mean, the greatest miracle of all is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What an amazing, amazing, mighty God we serve. But I think we today in the church have kind of looked at Jesus as some weakling, some real meek mannered. And certainly he was meek, but our perception of meekness is sometimes weakness. But that's not biblical meekness. Biblical meekness is really power under control. It means that you have an enormous amount of power, but you know how to use that power ultimately for God's purposes and for God's glory. But there's this idea that Jesus is kind of weak. There's this idea that there's a tug of war between God and Satan, and God's just got the upper hand kind of barely. But he's got it, and in the end, God's going to win, but it's going to be quite a battle. Listen, that is the most unbiblical picture of God. That is blasphemy. That is just horrible. But so many people go around thinking that. Thinking that, oh, if God was able or God could. Listen, God can do whatever God wants to do. And that's the beauty that we see here in these plagues. And that's what God is saying. You will know that I am God. Now, when I think of God, when I think of Yahweh, I think of Almighty. I think of Sovereign. I think of Omnipotent. I think of a God who is omnipresent. I think of a God who knows everything, is everywhere, is everything, can do anything. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And when I face my trials with that, they don't match up. And my faith is greatly increased. My faith swells to large proportions when I know my God. And church, that's the beauty. That's the beauty of who our Lord is. And that's the beauty of studying something like the attributes of God. But we've lost that. And I'm so excited to say that in our children's ministry, we're teaching the kids that. The kids at a very young age are learning who the Lord is. There's one whole curriculum that is given to them that is simply the attributes of God. In fact, I was just talking during worship to Mike Tiemann, our children's ministry director, and he told me, I want you to know right now downstairs, your daughter wrote on the chalkboard, my daughter's 7, she wrote on the chalkboard, because this is the lesson they're doing down there, God is, and then she wrote omnipresent, omnipotent. Now, she can't spell those words, so I'm sure she was copying them from something. But this is what they're learning, and on we go. But this is right now, this is what God's saying, to pass on to the next generation the God of the Bible. Not the God of man, not the weak God that people have, not the buddy that he kind of helps me and I do my part and he does his. No, Almighty Sovereign God. The God who says, okay, Pharaoh, you want to mess with me? Stand back and the heavens open and hail flies. So that they will know that they're dealing with a God who is able to lead them on in their lives. This is our God. This is why when you pray and you know God for who He is biblically, you can pray with such great prayers. You just know. When I pray for an unsaved person, I just know that God is able to reach down into their lives and just open their eyes for no reason. That just God can do that. He can just, they're blind and now they see. That's just beautiful. That's the sovereignty of God. I know that this person might be a total drug addict, totally hard-hearted. You think there's no way that they're going to get saved and walk with God. And you're right in the practical. With man, it's impossible. Jesus said that about salvation. But with God, all things are possible. And when you know that, you can pray with such hope. People need hope today. The Lord is our hope. When you're praying for a situation or you're praying for something, you just think, there's no way out of this one. And then you say, but God. And don't you love those passages in the Bible? And it says something, you know, pretty horrible, but God. When God intervenes, stand back. And I can't wait till we get to it, and I don't want to steal it, but when Moses is there at the Red Sea, and the children of Israel are so upset, would you bring us out here to kill us? And Moses just says, stand back, basically. And he says, and see the salvation of the Lord. I mean, they're in a situation where they're dead. There's just no doubt, we're dead. Get out of the way, stand back, and watch your God be God. And this is what God clearly teaches us right here in His Word. We're to pass on. Are we passing that on? Are we passing that on to the people around us? Does the world we live in know that that's our God, whether they believe Him or not, that that's the God who we serve? I love what Paul says, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Do people know that about your God? Or just, oh, you go to church. Oh, you're a Christian. What's that? Well, that's just a title. That's no different than saying, you go to the mosque. Oh, you're a Muslim. Or, oh, you're a Buddhist. Oh, you're an atheist. Well, what is that? But do people know the power of our God? And I would venture to say that they probably don't, but they can, but we've got to know it. You see, that power's got to be alive in our lives. And that's what God wants to do. And I'm here to remind us of that tonight. And so, pass this on that you might know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble, there it is, yourself before me? Let my people go that they might serve me. Or else, ooh, you know, when that God, Yahweh, says or else, I mean, you think by this time, seven of these plagues, your land is just wiped out. You think by this time when he says or else, you kind of get scared. But that's what a hardened heart doesn't do. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow. And again, I love the boldness here of Moses. And he just says, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territories. Now remember, Moses is just a spokesman of God. That's all he is. God's speaking. God's saying, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to bring locusts into your territories. Now in ancient times, they understood what locusts did to a land. Now, you would almost think, what could locusts do? There's nothing left for them to eat. But remember that we left off last week with the idea there that in verse 31, it says of chapter 9, now the flax and the barley were in the stock. And it goes on to talk about there what wasn't destroyed because it wasn't yet in season. But, you know, and again, there's some time that's gone on between plague 1 and 2 and 3. We estimate between plague 1 to 10, there's probably about 9 to 10 months. So almost a year of time goes on during these different events that we're reading about here. And so the locusts are going to come into your territory and they will cover the face, verse 5, of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they will eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, that they shall eat every tree that grows up from out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants. So the locusts aren't just going to be out in the fields. They're going to fill your houses, the houses of your servants of all Egypt, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. So Moses brings judgment number 8 upon him, turns and leave. and listen to what Pharaoh's servant says. And I think one of the most interesting verses in the chapter. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" So now they're talking to Pharaoh. Now listen, they're breaking down. The servants are breaking down. The people are breaking down. The people are fearing Moses. They're fearing the children of Israel. But Pharaoh is so hard and hard. Now, again, God says he hardens Pharaoh's heart and the servant's heart as well. But you see them breaking down. And now they're speaking to Pharaoh in ways they might not have spoken before. Remember, you don't just go talk to Pharaoh like he's your buddy. You know, Pharaoh, what do you think about it? You don't do that. And so they say here, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the man go, that they might serve the Lord their God." And then listen to what they say. "Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" That's an interesting question. Pharaoh, have you not looked around? And let me suggest to us that a hardened heart will blind eyes. When your heart is hardened, your eyes are blinded to what really is going on. Often for you and I, it's our sin. And our sin, the Bible teaches, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that sin is the deceitful sin that hardens our hearts. It's interesting that Hebrews 3 is using the analogy of the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering and how they hardened their heart and rebelled against God. And the Lord was not able to give them the promises that he wanted to, but gave it to their children. Sin hardens hearts. And when a heart is hard, often it doesn't see what destruction it's bringing because of its hardness or because of its pride. A prideful person doesn't realize the damage they're doing to those around them. Can I say a word of compassion and a word of tolerance for those that are hard-hearted that we might deal with? We as believers need to realize that. We as believers need to understand that the unsaved world, they are dead in sins. They are blinded. They can't see. Their hearts are hard. And so when they do things to us or say things about us or attack our Christianity or attack our person, that we need to just be very compassionate towards them instead of being so hurt by them. You're never going to be a good witness if you're hurt by them. And if we take things so personally, instead of realizing and beginning to see with spiritual eyes, listen, this person can't even see the damage that they're doing in their lives and other people's lives. And that's where we need to return to our prayer closet and intercede for them, realizing we have a spiritual battle at hand. And it's not just this battle with flesh and blood, because we know the scriptures teach us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Church, it's real important for us to get that point. We really mess up in our Christian witness and in just being examples of Jesus Christ to the world because we're so hurt by people that are just hard and blind. What do you expect from them? What do you expect? Do you expect a hardened, blind person to go, "Oh, I should be righteous"? They don't know the way of righteousness. They're not, you can't expect an unsaved person to do something holy. They can't. You gotta realize they can't. They have no capability of doing that. That for me gives me great compassion and it enables me to really work with people. And even in the church. Because I think some of us go, "Okay, I can handle that." But what I can't handle is those who name the name of Christ and do the same thing. And you're right, that is a lot harder to deal with. But let me say this. Those in the church can be hard as well and can be blinded in areas as well. I mean, Paul the Apostle, he said not to quarrel. He said a servant in 2 Timothy 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be patient, gentle, able to teach. And he goes on to say that we should correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God would grant them repentance so that they might come to the truth and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now that verse could be referring to those that are not saved. It certainly seems in the context to refer to false teachers. It could as well be referring to those that are saved but are erring in their doctrine. And again, that's not a place that we really can know about every certain person, and it's not really our place to judge, it's just our place to do what God's Word says, to be patient, to be gentle, in humility, correct. It's important for us to see this, that God is ultimately the judge, God will deal with the Pharaohs, God will deal with these people, and we're to just recognize that, you know what, often it's a spiritual battle. That's why Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What a word. We don't. Not don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't. And if you are, you're in the wrong battle. And you're over there wrestling with something that you ought not to be wrestling with. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness. Get on the right battlefield and get the right weapons and defense, and that is those spiritual things. Paul goes through the armor of God there. And so Pharaoh is so deceived, he doesn't even realize the land of Egypt is decimated. And his servants do, and they cry out to him. So he says, okay. He says, call him back. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are the ones that are going? There's always the but. You know, okay, go. Oh, yeah, right on. Let's go, Aaron. But. Now, who is it that's leaving? Who's going to go serve the Lord? And Moses said, we will go with the young and the old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you go and your little ones go. Beware, evil is ahead of you. And then in verse 11, seemingly he changes his mind based on what he says. He says, not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And then he drove them out of the presence of Pharaoh. So what's he saying? Now realize this, Pharaoh, and this is really interesting, it could be certainly a whole study of itself, and we won't take the time tonight, but would love to. There's a series of compromises that Pharaoh is offering Moses. Here we see the third compromise that he offers to Moses. If you go back to chapter 8 in verse 25, again, this is their right after the fourth plague, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and says to them, go sacrifice to the Lord. So, you know, he's breaking down through the plagues. He says, okay, you can go, only go in the land. Go sacrifice the Lord your God in the land. Stay in Egypt. Moses says, we can't do that. That's an abomination, verse 26. And so he says, okay, go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord. And then in verse 28, you see the second compromise offered. He says, I will let you go that you might sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. And then he says, intercede for me. So first he says, stay in the land. Moses, we got to go 3 days of journey in the wilderness. We're going there. We're going to have a feast of the Lord. He says, okay, you don't have to stay in the land, but I just want you to go just not too far. Again, Moses said, we can't do that. That's not what God's called us to do. And Moses didn't compromise. And you think, well, what's the real big deal? Well, again, like I said, there's a whole study here, but it's interesting, the parallels, Egypt being a picture clearly of the world, really Pharaoh being a picture of the enemy of Satan, and, you know, who's controlling the world. And here, Moses, obviously, a picture of the children of God. They have the call of God on their life. And that's what the world says to us. The world says, why do you guys have to get so radical? Do you really need to go and worship the Lord? You got to go on a 3-day retreat? I mean, why would you go on a men's retreat? Just chill out. Just go to church. Or stay near. Don't go far. And certainly when it comes to missions, the parallels here are powerful. As you look at these four compromises, because what does Satan say, and I've seen it so many times, to the church, and not just to an individual, but to a body? Like, do you really want to do that? Do you really want to take on the world, the globe? Do you really want to go out and do missions? Do it here. Stay near. Do it in the land. Well, God told us to go into all the world. Well, then go, but just don't go too far. Go to Mexico, and that's far enough. Because here's the reality, church. The farther we go, the harder it gets. That's why today there's a place called the 1040 window. That's why today half the world waits to hear the gospel for the first time ever. The church is so blind to that, they don't even get that. That's why today in America, a person hears the gospel 75 times in his life preached to him over and over and over, 75 times, where half the world has never heard it yet one time. And the church today is totally asleep saying, we don't need to go. I mean, I cannot tell you how many people have told me, like, why do you guys do all that mission? You should do something in Yorba Linda. And it's like, Yorba Linda, we are doing something in Yorba Linda. But like, why do you want us to stay in Yorba Linda? Well, because people here need the Lord. Yeah, they do. And you know how many churches are here? You know how many flyers they got invited to Easter? I got about 4 at my house. Do you know there's people that will never have an invitation to hear the gospel? And it's almost like we start persecuting the church, and it's a ploy of the enemy. And you know, whether it's personally in our lives, in a situation, whether it's a calling on someone's life, whether it's a vision that God has given to His people, God has called us to do something, and He's made it very specific and very clear to us, as He has to Moses. And Satan will come in and go, oh, you can do it, just don't do it all the way. Like, don't be so radical. And then our text here is that third compromise where he says here in verse 11, not so, go now, you who are men. You go serve the Lord. Men, you go serve the Lord. Okay, we can handle that. But you leave the wives, leave the children, and leave the flocks and the herds behind. What a lie. Hey, okay, if you guys, you men want to get radical for this Jesus thing, this is again the world speaking. This is the enemy speaking. Go ahead and do that, but don't drag your kids into it. You know, it's amazing to me, my kids, I have 4 kids, and my kids are in sports, and we're a big sports family, and so we're at the baseball fields, or the basketball gym, or whatever it might be, whatever season it is, soccer fields. And it's amazing how committed these people are. I have some kids that are pretty good athletes, and often are kind of the stars of the team, and coaches would like my son on their team. But I mean, we don't play every Sunday. And then, you know, they want to go on these traveling teams. And I tell you, these people are so radically committed to the teams that they're on. I mean, it's their religion. It's their life. And then you tell them, well, we're not going to make it. We have church. What? Well, okay. You go to church. Send your son, you know. And yeah, if it's a game here or there, but hold on. Hold on. There is such a persecution against people today to put God first. But you can put anything else first. Oh, you got to work? That's understandable. You got to go to church? You got to go Wednesday night Bible study? Come on! What do you mean? You know, and this is the enemy. And that compromise that comes in Moses, he just says, no, and Moses leaves his presence. We'll just take a peek here and look at this fourth one here. It's in verse 24, and Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. So now you can take your wife, your kids, but don't take your possessions. It's like the last one you hold out on. Don't take your money. Oh, don't give your money to God. Keep it in the world. And it's just the lie of the enemy. And we just see this. And you know, that's the neat thing about going through the scriptures. You just see those patterns, those deceptions. The world just says, okay, you know, don't you get so mad. Okay, you and your wife and your kids, okay, you guys go to church now and you do those things and your kids are in that Awana thing and whatever. But don't tell me you tithe. You know, don't tell me you're now giving your money. And then you tell me you're struggling. Well, of course you're struggling. You give money to the church. Stop giving, you know, whether it's family members or whatever it might be. But there's that persecution or just lies in our head. Just the enemy saying, you can't do it. Don't. Just chill out. Come on, you do enough. You go far enough. And here's the call on our lives. The call on our lives is all of our lives. That's it. God says, love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. I want all of you. If you're going to worship me, children of Israel, and you're going to leave Egypt, and you're going to worship me wholeheartedly. You're not going to come halfway. And so God is telling Moses, no, you're not going. Stay. Stay there until he releases you completely and wholly. And so, verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they might come up from the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. And I just see this picture. I mean, you've got little stubbles, you know, little new buds coming out, somewhat of a little bit of hope, but I mean, it's pretty much thrash. And God says, it can get worse. It can get worse. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. So there's an east wind. And I don't have a map up tonight, but you're coming from the east. You're coming across the Sinai Peninsula. You're coming from the Red Sea. And when it was morning, the east wind had blown the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territories of Egypt, and they were very severe. Very severe. Previously, there had not been such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. Note that. Note verse 14, would you? Because there are liberal scholars. And you know these shows today on like National Geographic and History Channel? And I watch these things. I'm perplexed by them. And at the bottom of the screen it says, and doctor da-da-da-da-da, and scholar of the New Testament, and biblical historian. And I'm listening to their garbage as they try to say, and I was just watching a show on Egypt and these plagues, and you know, they try to explain them all away as natural events. You know, and it's just so sad. You know, well, listen, it says it's never been like this and never shall be. It's the finger of God. Even the Egyptian magicians understood that, and they said that. It's the finger of God. We can't do anything with this. This is a bona fide miracle. They try to explain it all away. Oh, well, this and this and you know, and we buy into it. And subtly, they chip away at our faith and our belief in the miraculous and our belief in God. God brings an east wind in and he takes it, and he's going to bring another wind in and he's going to remove them. It's clearly a work of God. So they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was dark. Wow. I mean, I want you to picture this in your mind right now. These locusts, you think, what's a little grass? You know, what's a locust to us? I mean, a grasshopper? Oh, look at that cute grasshopper. We go try to catch it. You know? I mean, we are talking about these fierce animals that just devour crops. They devour everything in their sight. And remember, they're going to be in the houses. Now, there were so many of them, they shielded the sun from shining. Which we'll get to the god Ra, who is, quote, the father of Pharaoh, which is the sun god. He is known to be the god of Egypt. So it was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees nor on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron with haste. Finally, he's not like, tomorrow, you know. He said, get those guys over here. We got a problem. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord, your God. So seemingly he's breaking down. He's confessing. And against you. Now therefore, plead for forgiveness for my sins only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he might take away from me this death only. He saw it as an absolute death. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind. So now coming off the Mediterranean, coming from the west, pushing them back towards the east, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. Read that. Not one. I mean, there was, you couldn't find one. Now that's a miracle. The place is covered. You can't see the sun. Now there's not one left. The finger of God. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, and there will be darkness. Ninth plague. Because Pharaoh doesn't repent. Again, God hardens his heart. God's got a plan here. That there might be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be felt. Oh, that eerie, utter darkness. And when I read this, what I think of right away is hell. Hell. Where there will be outer darkness forever. And it says here that this darkness, so he stretches out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days, so that they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from the place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. What a beautiful picture of the children of darkness and the children of light. There's a reason the Bible calls us the children of light. There's a reason that God is light. And there is a reason that Satan is dark and rules the kingdom of darkness. And without taking the time to quote all the verses, and there's numerous of them in the New Testament, and that's exactly what we see. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus told Paul when he got saved on the Damascus Road that I'm going to send you both to the Gentiles and the Jewish people, that you would turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. This is where the way the Bible explains it. This utter darkness. We're talking about darkness that it hurts your eyes. It's almost like a darkness that presses in. When you're trying to see, but you can see nothing. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced darkness to that level. You certainly won't experience it here in Yorba Linda. You won't experience, the only time I could say I got close, maybe there was a cave you went into or something like that. But the closest thing I can tell you about is in Africa when there's no moon and it's cloudy. And it is so dark that you can literally not see your hand in front of your face. And it hurts. You feel it. And it's eerie. Darkness in the Bible, when it's supposed to be light, always is a picture of the judgment of God. What happened when Jesus died on the cross, remember? And the world became dark. Just God's judgment is here. These people, they didn't even rise from their beds, from their homes. But then you see this picture of the children of Israel. It's almost like I see a picture of lit houses and, some Jewish music coming out, and they're just celebrating and having a good old time. And then over here, that's in Goshen, and over here in Egypt, it's people are just terrified. They can't see anything. But what a picture of heaven and hell. And I think these little things that we have in the Bible are that they're kind of foreshadowings of heaven is going to be, the Bible says there will be no sun because God will light heaven up. There's so much light in heaven. You read the descriptions of the throne of God, and there's lightnings, and there's rainbows, and there's all this beauty and glory, and all these colors and stones, and hell is outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is why we need to preach the gospel. This is why we need to pray for the lost. Because it's a very, very real thing. And so it was felt, and there was terror there, and Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go. Get out of here, man. Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones. So again, breaking down the compromise. Now he's saying, go ahead, take the little ones also and go. But don't take your flocks. Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we might sacrifice them to our God. Now I love this. Pharaoh, he's thinking, remember this. Now, his land is wiped out. He's got no crops. He's got no flocks and herds. Remember, they were killed in the plague. The pestilence went over all the Egyptians' herds. The children of Israel got it all. They got everything now. And so he's like, you leave, you just give me something. And he says, our livestock, verse 26, also will go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord our God until we arrive. Now, that phrase right there catches my attention. We don't know what we really need until we get there. See, we're the kind of people that we got to know everything we need before we do it. But that's not how God works. It's how Americans work. It's how rich people work. But people that have everything work. But that's not the walk of faith always. And God is saying here, and Moses understands it, he says, Pharaoh, we're going to go prepared. For we don't know exactly what the Lord's calling us to do. He's just told us step one, go 3 days journey into the wilderness and worship. Moses doesn't fully, I don't think he fully grasps what's going on here. That God's going to take them and they're going to go to the promised land. I don't think he fully comprehends. He doesn't know how we're going to get there, what route we're going to take. The Lord's going to lead them. There is a beauty of being led by the Spirit. And I'm not saying that we ought not to be organized, we ought not to plan. We should. I think there's great wisdom there. And certainly in the things we do here at the fellowship, we do plan. And when we go on mission trip, we don't just get a one-way ticket to our first destination and just say, well, the Lord will direct us. I mean, there's planning involved. And so there's wisdom there. But there's a balance there. Sometimes we can overplan. Sometimes our plans are so set that God can't change our plans. I mean, you think of what we've been just studying in the book of James, where James says, woe to you who say, we're going to go here today and tomorrow and spend a year and buy and sell and make a profit. He says, what is your life even but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away? I mean, what arrogance we speak in, what arrogance we plan in often. And God's simply saying, here, I want you to do the next thing. You see this all through the New Testament and the church when they're directed by the Spirit of God. You know, there's Peter. He's just really hungry. And he's hanging out at his buddy's house there in Joppa. His buddy Simon the Tanner, and he's starving, and they're making food. He goes on the rooftop there to pray. The food's coming up, and Peter's sucking it in. And Peter falls into a trance. It says he has this vision, and he has a vision of food. I love it. A true male, hungry at lunch, the smell, and he has this vision of food, but it's a vision from God. And it's about how he's calling them to go to the Gentiles. Peter wakes up from the vision. He wakes up because there's these men from Caesarea standing at his door. And when they say, is Simon Peter here? The text says there in Acts 10, the Spirit said, go with them doubting nothing. Step two. So first God just gives them a vision, kind of opens them to this. Then he says, go with them doubting nothing. Okay, where am I going? You're going to Caesarea. What for? He doesn't know. He goes. When he comes into the house, he realizes that there's this man named Cornelius who's a Roman pagan guy, Gentile, and his whole family there. And he's like, what? What do you want? Will you come and tell me about the Lord? So he starts preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls upon him. He's still kind of like, what's this? The church in Jerusalem's like, what's going on? I mean, what, Peter, you went into Gentile's house? What are you doing? Acts 11 records it for us. And there he goes to the church in Jerusalem and he shares with them what happened. And thank God there were six Jewish guys that were with him and went and saw the whole thing. And he shares the whole story and they all conclude, hey, it's the Lord. What are we going to say? That's how God leads. You know, there's Paul the Apostle. He's got on his heart to go to Asia. I'm going to preach the gospel in Asia. Here's Paul. He's an evangelist. He's headed off to Asia. And the scripture says in Acts 16, and the Spirit forbid him. What? Forbid him to preach the gospel? You know, you got to be thinking at this time, this doesn't fit into my plan. Wait. God called me to preach the gospel, and now you got to ask the question, and you read commentaries on it, and they're all asking the question, how did God forbid him? Was it a sickness? Was it a prophecy? I think it was just God speaking to his heart. No, I don't want you going there. And he was sensitive enough to abandon what he wanted, what he desired, and what he had planned to be led by the Lord. And so he said, well, I'll go to Bithynia, which was up north. And it says, and the Spirit didn't permit him. Oh, great. So he finds himself in Troas, and he's just sitting there on the shore there of Troas, like, I don't know what to do. You ever been like that? You don't know what to do? Hey, you're in good company. You're in the company of Abraham. You're in the company of the great leader, Apostle Paul. And the Lord spoke to him as he waited on the Lord through that night. Gave him a vision of Macedonia. And so Paul gets on a ship the next day. And it says, and we concluded that the Lord had called us to Macedonia. And I like that phrase, we concluded. It wasn't clear. We think. It's kind of common sense. We had a vision. So we went. And you know what's interesting to me? He sees this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. So he gets to Macedonia, and what would you do? I'd be looking for the dude. Where's that guy? You know, maybe he sees his face in his mind. I just know this guy. And he doesn't see a guy. And finally, it says that Paul comes to a group of women praying by the riverside there in Philippi. And there's no guy there. There's a bunch of women who preaches the gospel. And this woman, Lydia, the Lord opens her heart, and they start a church in her house, and finally, he's out in the streets there, and there's a slave girl. This is like, girls, where's the guy? And there's a slave girl, and she's possessed, and he finally rebukes her and casts the demon out. Then he gets beat up, and he's in prison. And I don't know about you, but by that time, I'd be like, Lord, are you really leading me? As he's in stocks, as he's been beaten with rods. He trusted in the Lord. He had a sense of God's direction, and he was singing hymns there to the Lord at midnight. And the earth quaked, and the doors opened, and the shackles fell off. And then I think he came to realize, when he didn't run from the prison, but when he saw the Philippian jailer with a sword drawn because he was going to kill himself, because he realized that if the prisoners got out, that jailer would then suffer their crimes and would have to go through their penalties. And so he's like, forget it. And Paul says, wait, we're all here! And I don't know if he recognized the guy. I don't know if it was the guy. But he leads the guy to the Lord, leads his family to the Lord. God does a work, and he moves on the next day from the city. But I just know this, that God loves to lead his people. But I know often I don't listen and hear. And here's Moses, this fearless leader. He's going to lead 2+ million people into the wilderness to go, where? Where's the water hole? I don't know, Moses says. Great leader! Yeah, good job! I don't know! And there he is, backed up to the Red Sea, and the army's coming, and the children of Israel are like, we're going to stone you, dude! You're dead. You brought us out here to kill us. Good leader. And often we're so much grappling with, we got to figure this out, instead of seeking the Lord. And that's the example we see in Moses. But notice it doesn't happen when he's back to the Red Sea and he's in that situation. It was something that God put in his heart a long time before, as he's standing before Pharaoh. And he just says, hey, I don't know what God's going to do out there, but I know he's called me to not leave one hoof here. We're bringing everything. So that's what God said. I don't need to figure it out. I just know that's what he said. That's what we're doing. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Then Pharaoh said to him, verse 28, go away from me. Take yourself and see my face no more. For in that day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. And we will close. But, and the Lord said to Moses, we have to read this, I will bring yet one more plague. So Moses says, fine, see ya. And you won't see me again either. And God says, you might see him again, Moses. You shouldn't speak so quickly. He says, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, I will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So he's not going to hold, he's going to send you. He's going to kick you out. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Great fear. And you would expect they would. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, at midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, for the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservants who is behind the handmill, all the firstborn of the beast. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against one of the children of Israel shall not a dog wag his tongue against men or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonder might be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened his heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go from the land. So he doesn't heed the warning. Your kids are going to die. Every single one. Now realize what's happening here. God is going to judge Pharaoh and the descendant of the throne, which is deity, which is Pharaoh's firstborn son, who would then sit on the throne. God is going to judge him, and we'll get into it more later. But in chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, when God called Moses into the land of Egypt, he said, "Go to Pharaoh," your first message to him, "and say, 'Listen, buddy, you're killing off the Israelites, and they're my son, my firstborn, and if you don't stop, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Let him go.'" That was his original message in chapter 4. And so he will. And chapter 12 is then about the Passover feast and about the Passover. And God is giving him some things. And what's interesting here, I think, is that we're going to be studying that next Wednesday night. And next Wednesday is the week before Easter. Next Friday is Good Friday. So I don't know if you realize that Passover and the cross go together. So I think it's quite interesting. It's going to be a great study for us. We got a great week ahead of us in the Word of God. Wednesday night, we'll look at the Passover. Friday night, we'll look at the cross. And Sunday, we'll look at the resurrection. And so God's even directing us here in the Word. But I'm out of time, and so we'll close it here and pick it up there in chapter 12 next week. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you, God. Your Word certainly, Lord, never lacks and always has so much, so much. Thank you. Tonight, Lord, we need you. Tonight, we've heard, we've learned, we've been, Lord, challenged, stirred, convicted, encouraged. And now, God, we just want to respond. We want to respond to you. God, we want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We want to be directed by your Spirit. We want to live lives, God, that are surrendered to you, that you have all of us, that the world has none of us. Lord, we've just got done studying James 4 on Sundays and have learned that, Lord, you're a jealous God. And that you're not going to share us with the world. And when we're friends of the world, we are making ourselves enemies of our God. And so tonight we want to submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee, and draw near to God, and God will draw near to us, and cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Humble ourselves in your sight, so you might lift us up. God, take all of us. Lord, we confess right now our sins. We confess, Lord, our need for you. We confess our worldliness and our failure. And God, we just come to you knowing that you're a God of all grace. You're a God who's able to deal with us and our lives and our situations and our trials. The people, Lord, that are around us. You've got, Lord, an ability that is beyond any ability in this universe and outside of it. And so, Lord, tonight as we open the table, Lord, and we break the bread and we partake of the cup and we remember the Lord's death until He comes and we confess our need, we just remember that, Lord, it's at the cross. It's at the cross that we find victory. It's at the cross we find filling. It's at the cross, Lord. So cleanse us, we pray. Pour out Your Spirit. Do Your work. We bless You. And it's in Jesus' name. And then as the Lord leads you tonight, you're welcome to come and partake of communion. Seek the Lord. Pour out your heart. Allow the Word that's come forth to have an effect upon you. And the things God's spoken to you, speak back to Him. Be in fellowship with Him. Let Him do His work. Let's worship. Thank you.
Jesus.